1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse number 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. How'd you like to be from there? Be terrible to cheer at a basketball game, wouldn't it? Of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tahu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, "Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And she said, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." And the man Elkanah in his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, "I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever." And Elkanah her husband said unto her, "Do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word." So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child unto Eli and said, "O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, And the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. This is simply the introduction of what will be one of the great eras in the history of the nation of Israel. If we were to go back and study Israel as it was birthed, even by the obedience of Abraham, and carry it on even until the time when Christ is crucified in the New Testament, we will find that this will be one of the great stories in all of the history of the nation. The story of a woman who desired but one thing, and that was a child. But not just a child to have, but a child to raise. And not just a child to raise, but a child to raise for God. And the success stands to this day, even in the historical accounts of the nation of Israel. Samuel is not an unknown name like so many of the names that we even read in our Bible. We come across those names and we find it difficult even to pronounce those names because we really have no understanding of who this individual was and what they did. We know that they have some importance, else they would not be found in the number of chronologies that are found and contained in the Word of God. Many of those names and those individuals are, to use a phrase, known only to God. We have long since forgotten who they were, what they did, what was responsible in their lives that they accomplished. We have no idea, and sometimes we struggle even to pronounce their names. But some names, when we come to, we immediately are arrested. We stop because it is not only a name, it is a story. And I dare say there's not even a little boy or girl back in the Sunday school this morning, back there in the junior church, that if you were to ask them, would not be able to tell you something about this man named Samuel. He is one of the Hall of Fame, one of the heroes of the nation of Israel. He is, in all honesty, what every culture in every nation needs today. A man who can stand and face God and take people in the right direction. He is what the world cries out for, I believe, whether they know it or not. He is in the heart of all those that seek to be better than what they were, that seek to have some measure of justice in this life, that seeks to be able to take care of themselves and others in their family. He is the answer to all of those things, just as Christ is the answer for the sinner. This young man, Samuel, becomes a prophet in Israel, but more than a prophet, one who tells the future, he becomes a prophet, which is a real asset to the nation of Israel as it develops. This young boy will grow up in the temple. He will grow up surrounding the men of God who are responsible to keep Israel informed of the will of God and to keep God appeased at the faults and failures and sins of the people. He grows up, we would probably say, in church. But I want us to look this morning just a bit at this remarkable woman who gives birth to her firstborn son out of a heart of anguish and heaviness. And yet she identifies herself as an unbelievably remarkable woman in how she handles this birth. This is Mother's Day. And I suppose that we are fast approaching the time when Mother's Day will become some type of a sexist slander in our country. As though somehow we would identify someone based on the fact that they simply gave birth to a child. But having said that, it is somehow just a statement of the ignorance and apathy of a nation that has lost its way in the darkness. It struggles and bumps into one obstacle after another and seems not even to know what is right and what is wrong anymore. And if that nation would criticize Mother's Day, then I am proud to belong to the faction of those that still believe motherhood is a biblical office and higher than any king would ever occupy on the face of this earth. I happen to believe that it is in the hearts of mothers to contribute to the welfare of any nation, and perhaps even to the turning around and saving of our own nation, which is destined for oblivion. I say that not as a down statement, not somehow to put a woman in her place, for I believe if what the scripture says is true, the place of a woman is not down here, but up there. I remind you that every great king and every great prophet and every great man of God in this book, saving the Lord Jesus Christ, had one who conceived and bore him. And even though Christ was not conceived in an earthly fashion, he still had a mother, one he ascribed as his mother. I submit to you that America has lost its way when it ceases to value motherhood. When it ceases to place motherhood on the pedestal and the pinnacle that it so much deserves. I think sometimes our problem with motherhood is not that it is somehow a down statement as much as it is a reflection of a generation of mothers who failed and failed miserably. Truth of the matter is, there's not one person here today that enjoys a happy life that would not in some fashion thank God for a mother. Some have been raised in homes where there was no father, but pity the child that is raised where there is no mother. Every child deserves and needs the affection, the caress, the love, and might I add, the training of a mother. This picture here before us is of a woman whose heart was filled with sadness and grief on a continuing basis. The Bible said that this man had two wives. That was not unusual in this day and time. It is in ours. And before you make fun of it, I would simply admit that there are probably as many men today that have two or three or four wives as there were in this time. We just do it different ways. But this individual had a couple of wives, and the story tells us that one of them bore children. Children are always a happy addition to a home. Children always seem to raise a home to a higher level, even if it be just for a season. The news that there's been a child born always brings that happiness that comes to a home. This woman was capable and bore children, and I'm sure time and again that news was spread through the household that there's another child in the house. And you know how it is. The babies passed from person to person like a sack of flour, and they all count the fingers and the toes, and they do the goochy goochy goos and all that kind of stuff. And it's just special until it needs to be changed, and then it's somebody else's job. But over in the corner, you can almost see this woman who, with every fiber of her being, wants only one thing. She wants a child of her own. But she cannot have one. Every moment of joy here in the life of the other part of this family is nothing more than a pain to her. A sword that stabs deep within all that she is. She longs to have a child. Well, we know the end of the story. God's going to give her a child. God is going to give her the ability to bear a child that will be noted among the greats of the nation of Israel and even the history of the Middle East. Samuel is well known not just by the Jewish people, but he is well known among the peoples of the Middle East as a great and wonderful man. I got to imagine that the Lord made her wait for her sake. God is not punitive in the sense that I will give to one and refrain from another just because they need to sweat it out. I think God is a good God. And I think if God withholds something from one that he graciously gives to another, there is a reason behind it, and that reason is always based in his holiness and his goodness. And so for whatever reason, God takes this precious lady and will not allow her to have a child. Hannah, day by day, and particularly birth by birth of her counterpart, sinks deeper and deeper into what's life all about. Her husband, I believe, doing the best that he can, not knowing how to fix the situation, comes to her with comfort which really doesn't amount to much. Not because what he said was untrue. He said, I'm better to you than many sons. I'm treating you better than any of those children would treat you. I'm doing my best to make up for what you lack in your life. But it wasn't enough. It was not that what he said was not true, nor was it not that what he said was a lie. And it was all true, and he had gone out of his way to make her feel and know she was appreciated. But you see, she had one thing she desired. And that was a child. You say, why all this talk? Because somehow America has lost that. Having a children is just a natural part of the pleasurable aspects of a marital relationship. And most of the time they just get in the way. And as soon as they get in the way, we're trying to find a way to farm them out and get rid of them as quickly as we can so we can go on with our lives. I think that statement alone speaks to the vileness of our own country. That somehow a child is something that gets in the way of us obtaining all that we want and need in life. I think we are a nation that has lost its way. One of our presidents and many of our hymn writers compared our nation to a city set on a hill, a light that shines as a beacon for the rest of the world. And that may be true or may have been true, but I submit to you that that light has gone out and we are a nation and a society that gropes in darkness, somehow desperately trying to figure out where do we go from here. And I think sometimes the sin is the sin that we find here, and that is a lack of appreciation for children. What a horrible country where children are abused. What a country where children are mistreated and maligned. What a horrible country where children's food and welfare is gobbled up by drug addicts and thugs. What a horrible place where children live in fear and find it impossible to rest among the clamor of the life that they have been called to occupy. I think the sin of America lies mainly with children. I think it lies with the fact that there are children missing. I mentioned before, this generation of young people right here are the first in the history of America that one-third of that generation was destroyed in abortion in the United States of America. For every one that's sitting here, for every three that are sitting here, there's one that was sacrificed to abortion. You say, well, that doesn't, listen, you need to think about this. What would happen if we killed off one-third of all the senior citizens? A whole generation. You say, why? We didn't value them. They weren't important. They were in the way. They didn't fit my schedule. They didn't fit my dreams. They didn't fit what I wanted to do in life. They just would have been in the way. I just was not at a good place. Whatever the excuse, here's a woman that wept day and night for God to give her what is so cheap in America today. She sought for a child to love. God gave her the child, and the story is before us. You could read the book of Samuel and read the second book of Samuel, and you'll find out that he becomes a child, a young man, and a grown man that every mother would be proud to own as her son. Although it doesn't matter who your son is or who your daughter is, every mother is proud of every child that she has. But here we could understand her prayer for God to give her this child. She was not deterred from her desire by seeing even the wickedness that was prominent in the worship. This woman existed when worship and the church, if I can use that term, was at its low point. Eli the prophet had some sons, and they were the most despicable parts of humanity in this day and time. God eventually pours his wrath out on the house of Eli and destroys his two sons who were the priests that represented God. They were so vile. And you got to believe the people around that knew it. You got to believe that someone had seen or heard what was going on there in the temple. Some perhaps had been propositioned by these ungodly young men. You probably understand it was common knowledge. And yet, she had no problem in bringing that young boy to a place that had a reputation like that. You say, wasn't she worried? No, because it wasn't the place she brought him to. It was the God she trusted with him. And she knew that God could take care of the situation, and God indeed took care of him, and God indeed made him a great man. I think America's hope lies in motherhood. Now you say, well, you say that because you're a male chauvinist, and you know, you don't have to call me names. Okay? I promise not to call you names. But the truth of America is our history is built upon the idea of home and family and children and worshiping God. That's what our nation was. You say, well, that's not all. Then pick another one and go there. I'll pay your way to move. How's that? Out of my own pocket. If you'll promise never to come back. At some point, I'll get the right person and we'll be a good country again. America used to be about raising your kids with a purpose, with a plan. America used to be not about my dream. It used to be about my dream for my children. It used to not be about where I can go and what I can do and I'm going to reach that. It used to be I want to help my children go higher than I went. In some respects, we've lost that sense of direction in our lives. I want to give you some things this morning about motherhood that I think we're missing today. And I understand we live in an economy where now we are compelled to have two wage earners in a home. Okay, let me help you with that. I see that as a sin of a nation equal to that of abortion. I am not opposed to women in the workforce. I never have been. I'm not opposed to a woman having a career, a good career. I'm not opposed to that. I've mentioned before my mother was a Renaissance lady in that sense because back in World War II, she built B-24 bombers up at Willow Run in Detroit. And when she was finished, she went to National Cash Register in Dayton, Ohio, and became one of the head secretaries there back in the 50s. So she was a woman out of her time. But when her child was born, she walked away and said, I have something more to do than have a career. You say, well, that was a silly thing to do. Not to me. Not to me. I cannot remember coming home ever and not having a mom at home when I got there. I remember when I started kindergarten for the first time, it was a big step for us. Not only me, but my mom. And she walked me down to the school. It was probably no more than maybe from here to the end of the road. But in order to get there, you had to kind of move out of the subdivision and walk for maybe 50, 60 yards along a very, very busy street in our town. And she took me off to school and she said, now I'll be back to get you. And with all due respect to my mother, she'd had a child at home so many years, she forgot that her child was gone. Until I opened the front door and walked in. And I don't remember whether she burst into tears, although I'm sure she could probably remember, or at least could at one point. And she never forgot that. I've heard her talk about it over and over and over again, and you could always see that look on her face of what a horrible mother she was. But I knew the way. I walked home. It was no big deal. And I wish she'd remembered that when I needed her to come and pick me up in the car and I was in high school and she made me walk home. Every great individual that has moved the world in any direction for God and good has had an allegiance and a love for a mother. A father is there to give us a target to shoot for. Nobody can be up and live up to their old man. He's always the guy. And no matter what we do, it's never going to be quite good enough, whether he tells us or not. We're always going to look and say, that's the aspiration of at least a young man. But I also realize that that same young man, when seeing through the eyes of his mother, knows he never does any wrong. He can get away with murder because she loves him. It's an unusual predicament to be brought up in. I think America suffers. You know, one of the things we've forgotten in America is that those who gave us our nation, our founding fathers, as it were not people of vocation and career and wealth. They were people just trying to live. Many people forget that in the first years of both Plymouth and the Pilgrims and Jamestown and the English, the first two settlements, for the first several years, there was a 90% mortality rate. That means out of every 100 people who came to the New World, 90 of them died within a year. It was a difficult, grueling, horrendous life to live. And yet they came, and they came, and they came. You say, why? They wanted a better world in which to raise their children. And as they began to raise those children, very often they would not even see them reach adulthood. But that desire persisted, and they maintained that it was for their family. They did not make massive amounts of wealth. Most of them were poverty-stricken, at least in the Plymouth plantation. But they continued because they wanted to see their families have better than they had. I was reading this week the life of a young lady who was a child of a family that had 22 children. How's that grab you? 22 children. Now, I believe that's probably a little above and beyond the desires or wishes of any woman in this place today. But nonetheless, she was born into that home. She gave birth to 19 of her own children. And in this day and time, there was no school to send your kids to. There was no daycare. There was no, as a matter of fact, you couldn't even send it to someone else to care for it because everyone was busy trying to stay alive. And so you cared for your children the best way you could. You understand that necessity being the mother of invention, these families began to recognize there are certain parameters we have to meet in order to survive. Certain things that have to be done or we will not exist through another year. And one of those had to do with raising their children. And so they developed some very stringent rules for raising their children. But I see in these rules, boy, a different America. Let me give you, this was Susanna Wesley. I think she was number 18 or 17 of the 19. And as she raised her family, these are 16 rules that she wrote that still remain to this day. They're common. You can find them. You could Google them, I suppose, and find them. You say, why? Because they work. And if you have any doubt of that, we'll talk about some of her children in just a moment. Here are the rules she laid down. Now, if you get angry and upset, just remember she's an old-timer. She's an old codger. And she never did anything other than raise 19 children, none of which ever went to prison. So help yourself. Number one, eating between meals is not allowed. You say, well, I disagree with that. I know, that's why you buy all the diet stuff. By the way, you didn't have to tell us. We knew eating between meals was allowed. Isn't it amazing? We live in a nation that has declared an epidemic on obesity and children. You say, well, I think that, you say what you want to. She didn't have that problem. As children, they are to be in bed by 8 p.m. There goes your juvenile delinquents. Boy, some of us have children. We wish we're in bed by 8 p.m. just for the quiet we might have. They are required to take medicine without complaining. I realize some of you, we've only gone through three, and some of you have, my home is beyond repair. I understand. Number four, subdue self-will in a child, and those working together with God will save the child's soul. She would not allow self-will. You say, what is that? That's what that is. We all know it. We just don't know it by its proper name. Number five, teach a child to pray as soon as it can speak. Number six, require all to be still and quiet during worship. Number seven, give them nothing that they cry for, only what is asked for, and then politely. Number eight, to prevent lying, punish no fault which is first confessed and repented of. That's called grace. Number nine, never allow a sinful act to go unpunished, with the exception of number eight. Number 10, never punish a child twice for a single offense. Number 11, always comment and reward good behavior. Number 12, any attempt to please, even if poorly performed, should be commended. Number 13, preserve property rights, even in the smallest matters. Number 14, strictly observe all your promises. Number 15, require no daughter to work before she learns to read. And number 16, teach children to fear the rod. I've heard parents say, I don't spank my kids. I don't want them to be afraid of me. That's not the point. The point is for them to fear the rod. To this day, I can tell you what the sound sounds like of my father's belt coming off it as it caught the... I know that sound. You say, I think that's mean and cruel. Okay, then you do it your way. But no, this woman raised some of the greatest men in all of English history and two of the greatest religious leaders ever. You say, what degree did she have? She probably had the sick and tired degree. Here's what she said. She said, when the will of a child is totally subdued and it is brought to revere and stand in awe of its parents, then a great many childish follies may be passed by. I insist on the conquering of the will of children early, because this is the only strong and rational foundation of religious education. When this is thoroughly done, then a child is capable of being governed by reason and piety. You say, what is that? That's an uneducated, ignorant woman growing up in pre-colonial England who had more sense than probably every college professor dealing with family issues in the day and time in which we live. You say, well, those are old bygone days. Well, then just look at the fruit of the new here to do days today. And let me help you with that. You may be smart, but you haven't made the problem better. It's far, 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 and I don't have enough time to finish how many fars worse than it ever has been. And with all the education and smarts, it's not getting any better. Her idea was to start training a child early as it grew. And yet so many today, and I'm not faulting, I say again, I am not faulting women who work in the workplace, but I believe somehow priorities need to shift in America again. Because can I tell you what America needs? It needs some children that have mothers at home, waiting to love them, waiting to guide them, waiting to help them conquer their own pride and self-will, so that they can accomplish something in life. You say, well, that's not possible. And I understand. I say again, I indict our nation for becoming a nation of greed, where everybody has to have the latest and the best and the newest and the most technologically advanced. And so everybody has been paying money out the ears just so they can have the latest technological thing on the wall, so it can help them waste more time rather than accomplishing anything. We don't have hobbies anymore. We have tablets and computers and internet and satellite TV. We don't need any kind of hobby anymore. Why should I go pay $12 to play golf when I can watch a guy play and I can score as good as he can while I'm watching him? We have the overweight, obese guys who sit back and watch the guy play the game, and we're running down the field, and we're the champion, and we're the athlete, and if we stood up quickly, we'd pass out. We're so out of shape. You say you're not being very nice. I'm simply telling you what other countries have said and put in print about America. The reason the saber rattling is going on around the world today is they know America has lost its edge. They know America has lost its ability, and they're not afraid of us anymore. And so we're not the peacekeeper we thought we were at one time. Something's gone wrong. This lady gave birth to 19 children. And those 19 children grew up, and none of them went to prison, and none of them were involved in crimes. They all grew up and had families and raised their children. Several of them, two of them in particular, became great men. One by the name of Charles, the other by the name of John. John Wesley and Charles Wesley were raised by the same mother, Susanna Wesley. They were ones subjected to these unconscionable ideas of raising children. All 16 of these rules were imposed in their lifetime, and they could not wait until they grew up to close the door and say, goodbye and good riddance, I'm going to do it my way. No. The mother they had forged for them a path into the future that they followed. And when they followed it, they found the will of God. And when they found the will of God, they found success. And the success in their case happened to be turning the greatest nation in their day upside down for God. May I submit to you that in the days of John and Charles Wesley, England was what America has become today. A great nation, but a waste. And in the hearts of these two young men, raised by this godly woman, burned a fervor that said, when man can't do it and when government can't do it, God can still do it. And if a man could get hold of a God that can do it, then anything and all things are possible. They were outside the mainstream of religion. They were dissenters. Wesley, an ordained Episcopal clergyman, but ceased to wear his frock and ceased to be part of the liturgical part of England and became an old Methodist preacher. As a matter of fact, he and the Holy Band had developed what became known as the Methodist Church. They began to emphasize holiness and living for God and seeking God. And one by one, people began to listen. I've had the privilege of being in Bristol, England, which is where the home of John and Charles, and their very first chapel still stands to this day. Just outside the city, you can come to a place, and it's an unusual place. It's a parking lot that overlooks a long valley. And it was through that valley that the coal miners of that particular city would cross every evening as they came home, back to their homes. Very often you could not tell who they were because their faces and hands and clothes were covered with a coating of that black soot that made even recognizing them impossible. It was at this place that John Wesley, following a burden from God, decided he was going to try to help the poor sinner find his way to Jesus Christ. There's a little plaque off to one side, and it says simply at this spot, and gives the date, John Wesley began to preach to the coal miners as they returned from the mines after a hard day at work. His first congregation consisted of four coal miners who stopped and listened rather reluctantly to hear his sermon. But within 2 months, there were 10,000 gathered every afternoon listening to this man cry out for God. Those blackened faces, the tears had etched their streams down their faces. And Wesley saw Bristol and most of southern England fall on its knees and come to God because of the power of his preaching. May I remind you that it was Wesley that sponsored the first missions movement and missionaries coming to America. There in the chapel, you can see some of the old records still behind glass, but readable. And you'll see in one, I can't remember the exact figure, it was something along the line of $12.80 that had been collected for the sending of missionaries to the colonies to bring them to Christ. You say $12.85. That could easily be $12,000 to $15,000 in this day and time by just that little place. Bristol has grown. It is a huge city. It was bombed nearly to oblivion during World War II when the Germans bombed the shipping factories that were there. But it is rebuilt. And strangely enough, there was one building, for whatever reason, that was untouched during the bombing when the Germans came across and obliterated city after city in southern England. And that was Wesley's Chapel. It is said that the people in Bristol knew all too well that if the siren sounded, if you were close enough, get to Wesley's Chapel because God protected it and you could survive. And survive it did. The factories and the buildings have grown up all around it now, and basically it's down an alley off of two main streets. You have to go probably twice as far as from here to the back door to get to it. And if you're coming from the other road, you'd have to come that far this way. Just a small little building, but inside are left those wooden pews where people sat. My favorite part is a clock that stands over against the wall. It's a remarkable clock. Very few of them ever made like this, but it was a grandfather's style clock. And you'd look at it and you'd probably think that's a pity because it's broken. But it intentionally has no hour hand. Only a minute hand. Because the people did not want to know what hour it was. Because sometimes they sat for 4 and 5 hours listening to one preacher after another. They were not concerned with the hour. They just wanted to listen to the preaching. Back down that alley as you approach it is a statue there, larger than life, of John Wesley sitting on his horse. And he has his head bowed and he has his Bible open. And it is said in the story that Wesley's horse was renowned to be the smartest horse in all of England because it could find its way back home without the assistance of its rider, who very often was occupied in reading his Bible. And the horse would find its way back to the chapel. If you go out the back door, you go into another courtyard, and there stands the statue of his brother, Charles. Charles was not the great preacher that his brother was. Charles was the hymn writer. Charles wrote so many hymns that we probably couldn't number them, but if we did, I would suppose every third or fourth name that would be called you'd recognize because they are still sung to this day. He wrote the words, "And can it be that I should gain an entrance to the Savior's love? Died he for me who caused his shame for me?" On and on and on those great words ring out even to this day. Up yonder in the loft above that church is, you say, why are you telling me this? I want to tell you about the mother that raised these boys, but her story would not be complete if you didn't know about her boys. Up there, there's a little cupola that looks down through glass, and you can see into the auditorium there where the people sat. And you can actually move around to the other side and you can look at the congregation, or you can move around to the other and you can see the preacher. And it is said that when Wesley would train his preacher boys, he would set up there and watch them preach, and he would see them as they use their body gestures to emphasize a point from the scripture. And then he would run around to the other side to see how the congregation received it. I've sat there, and if you look real closely, etched into the glass are verses of Scripture etched by the hand of John Wesley himself. As he sat there and listened, he etched a verse of Scripture, and then another, and then another, and then another. The preaching was great, and hundreds and thousands came to the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel came to America. You can go and find the bed where Wesley breathed his last breath right there in that place. You can stand and they will show you a doorway. And in that doorway, as men would answer the call of God to the ministry, as Wesley was praying, he would somehow know that they were coming. And when they came through, it is said that one man came through and was so exhausted that he fell in the doorway, collapsed and unable to move or to speak. And Wesley laid his hands on him and prayed for God to ordain him to the ministry and didn't even know who he was. His name was Francis Asbury, who came to the United States and founded church after church after church after church after church in America. Name after name where Wesley was influential. You say, why are you telling all this stuff? Because I want you to realize what it takes to build an individual like that. It takes a mom. It takes a mom. She's the one that taught them how to pray as soon as they could speak. She's the one that taught them how to read using a Bible. She's the one that taught them the hymns that one day her other son would be so magnificent in writing thousands. She's the one that prayed and would not allow them to become the children that the world would have naturally created. You understand, in this day and time, the streets of Bristol, the streets of London were crawling with what was called ruffians and curmudgeons. You say, who are that? The little thieves and the little stealing kids that ran here. They had nothing better to do. There was no difference then than there was now, but there was a difference in a mother. And a mother cared for her family enough to raise her children and to say, you're not going to get my children. Let me help you with this. One day, everything you and I strive for in this life, whether it be a nice house, a nice car, a successful career, one day it will end and nobody will ever talk about it anymore. My father gave nearly half of his life to service of our country, but I watched him in retirement walk into some of those same offices that had been his office. And nobody even knew who he was. That's what's going to happen to you. And no matter how much money you make, no matter how great your fortune may climb and become, it's never going to be enough. It's never going to be enough. There will come a day, there will come a time when, if you have the opportunity to reflect before you leave this life, you'll look back at the life you lived. The phrase is, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. If you don't believe that, ask Susanna Wesley, who took the time to take her children and train them in the things of the Lord, to tell them that there needed to be something more than just success in life. Something more than just finding money or fame or fortune. There has to be a path that somehow would lead us closer to God, to stay near Him and near the cross. And she, as a woman, dedicated her life. I got to believe she was an incredibly intelligent woman because she trained 19 of her children. I've got to believe she was an incredibly industrious woman because she had the ability to feed all of her family. I've got to believe she had eyes in the back of her head because she was able to watch and guide. I've got to believe she had her hand on the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus because she taught her children to love God and to care about spiritual things. She probably wouldn't fit into this day. She probably would be the lady you'd see in the grocery store if you saw her there at all. And you'd think, boy, they ought not to let people like that in the grocery store. I think it's a crying shame that people are like, doesn't she know? I mean, has she never thought about bettering herself? Doesn't she know that she can watch QVC and buy all kind of new clothes? You probably would never recognize her as great. But like Hannah, who knelt one day and prayed for God to give her a child, God gave Susanna Wesley 19. And the one child of Hannah that she had first turned Israel upside down. And the two children that Susanna had in England turned England upside down. There was no diploma on the wall. There is no lasting accolades to the motherhood of those women, but their legacy will live forever. Can I submit to you today, America has lost its way. And what it needs are some moms. You say, well, you know, my mom didn't do such a good job. And I'm not going to argue that point. I don't know. I'm not going to pass judgment on your mother. But let me tell you, young lady, or even older lady, I'm not going to judge you by what your mom did. I'm going to judge you by your children. I'm going to judge you by your children. You say, well, that's what you're turning out. You say, well, you've got to realize. No, you've got to realize. I suppose with 19 children, Susanna probably had every temperament you could have. And she won them all to God. And she kept them all faithful. And they all went to their grave loving the God of their mother. How are you doing with that? The Bible tells us in Proverbs about this industrious woman, virtuous woman, that her children shall rise up and call her blessed. There's not much financial remuneration for being a good mom. It'd be nice if one of your kids becomes a millionaire and can buy you something nice, but that probably is going to be the exception to the rule because there is a little bit of genetics involved. But what a wonderful thing for a child to stand and call its mother blessed. And that's what we do this morning. Thank God for mom. Thank God for a mother who gave up or walked away or didn't make it a priority to make her mark in life, but contented herself to make her mark in a child. Because when all the things of the world that are to be desired are dissolved, that child will still remain marked by the tender, compassionate hand of a mother. Let me ask you this morning, Mom. It's Mother's Day, and everybody's going to say nice things and give you cards. And I'm not saying this because I have any question, but I want you to simply analyze today. Are you worthy? Are you worthy of a day that symbolizes the greatest accomplishment a woman, I believe, so much so that she wept and cried bitterly because she couldn't have children? Are you a good mom? You say, well, I think, I'm not asking you what you think. What would your children say? What story do the lives of your children tell? Because that's the one real way of determining. Young people, husbands, let your wife know you appreciate what she does. Not in occupying that menial place while you can go out and kill the fatted calf and make a fortune and keep the family on its feet. But so you can come home at night and there's peace and quiet and contentment and your children love you and obey you because a mom's been there all day teaching them and helping them to be what they wouldn't be without that. There's a little lady over here in a nursing home I'll go see today. She's probably about 90 pounds now. Just within the last month, she knew my name for the first time in 2 years. And I'm going to go see her. It may be a good day, and it may not be a good day. There's just no way of determining. But I'll see that hand that one day held my hand. Taught me to read that book. She never retired. She never drew a pension. She could have. But she raised her boys. She kept us out of jail. She kept us out of prison. She taught us to love God. And her boys are both in church this morning. You may not know it to look at her. She looks as though maybe death would be a welcome visitor. But she's a great woman. Say, how do you know? I say so. Her children rise up. See, it's not yours to say that. It's mine. But boy, of all the things I've had and experienced in life, there are just maybe three or four I would never give up. One's my wife, my children, my mother, because she had a profound influence in the life of what was nothing more than a blank slate. She filled in all the blanks. She designed whatever was good and right, and she used this book as her guide. And I know it's not much now, but I'm glad for what she did. Young people, tell your mom today you love her. You say, well, you don't understand. You don't understand. You say, you don't know the mom I've got. I could pray God give you one you deserve. She'd probably have to stand on the other side of the bars and look at you, but I could tell you, I'm talking about the steel bars. You better thank that mom that gave up so much to be your mom. Tell her you love her. Call her. Be kind. Be nice. You say, well, my mom had a lot of failures. All of them do, and I'm supposed that that's not going to change with you or with the next generation as well. Mothers do one thing. They do the best they can. They do the best they can. Happy Mother's Day. Let's bow our heads and stand to our feet.